Well, you've noticed on the front of your bulletin that I have decided, and I think this is appropriate, and I think you will all agree with this, that 2013 should be a year of prayer. What that means in the life of our church is that there will be some emphasis on prayer in our programs. That is, Lord willing, I'm planning on having some special prayer times. How many of you have ever prayed half the night? Anybody had that experience with a group of believers? All right, most of us, maybe a few, have done it, but by and large, Christians in our country, most do not know what it's like to have a real prayer service. Did you know that? I think that's true. Praying for 3 hours straight for the United States of America. You say, oh, that's impossible. No, it's not. It can be done. We see examples of that in the book of Acts. So we're going to emphasize it with some scheduled activities. I'm also going to emphasize prayer from the pulpit at different times. I think we need to pray for one another and for our country. And I want to encourage you now to try to make room in your life to get together with the folks in this room for some concerted, practical, prolonged times of prayer. I believe with all my heart that it'll be a blessing to you. Maybe you're here this morning and your marriage is struggling. Wouldn't you feel great to have a group of 4 or 5 people pray for 2 hours for you and your spouse and your family? I'm sure it would make a difference. And I'm not just speaking psychologically or emotionally. I'm speaking in real time in the real world. God works. What kind of new year are we going to have? What is the new year going to bring? Well, right now we live in a nation that has definitely redefined marriage. This from Baltimore Sun back in November 29th. Maryland courts can issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples starting in December, as long as the effective date is January 1, according to an opinion issued this afternoon by Attorney General Doug Gansler. The 19-page opinion will likely lead to a slew of New Year's Eve weddings in the free state, as gay couples who've long waited for the law to change can finally marry at midnight. Here's another article. Marriage equality brings wedding home for Ellicott City couple. Now, I've shortened the names, just used first names to be more appropriate to what might be on the web. Deborah says seeing Sheila on the night of their first date was like seeing her with new eyes. All her attention was on me. It was magical, said the Ellicott City resident. Now, 4 years later, Deborah will be able to see her partner in a new light as her wife. It feels finally like all my dreams can come true. Everything I've ever wanted, I can now have, Deborah said. Maryland became the 10th state nationally to approve a same-sex marriage bill when the measure passed through the referendum 52-48% in November. Howard County voters supported the measure 59-41%. Howard County has issued 15 same-sex marriage licenses since they became available December 6th. Matt Thorne, president of Columbia's PFLAG, Parents, Families, and Friends of Lesbians and Gays chapter, said the organization felt overwhelming support from the community after nearly 60% of Howard County voters approved of the November referendum. That was more touching for us as an organization because of the work we've put into educating voters and sharing our stories in Howard County, he said. Thorne believes the LGBT community is as accepted as it's ever been in society, and that Howard County in particular has been very receptive right here at home in Howard County. Maybe you heard this week about the trolley company that has decided to stop their wedding business. This is from the Baltimore Sun. Opposed to same-sex marriage, company ends wedding business. An Annapolis company whose old-fashioned trolleys are iconic in the city's wedding scene has abandoned the nuptial industry rather than serve same-sex couples. The owner of Discover Annapolis Tours said he decided to walk away from $50,000 in annual revenue instead of compromising his Christian convictions when same-sex marriages become legal in Maryland in less than a week. And he has urged prospective clients to lobby state lawmakers for a religious exemption for wedding vendors. While most wedding businesses across the country embrace the chance to serve same-sex couples, a small minority has struggled to balance religious beliefs against business interests. The trolley company's decision, publicized by a straight groom offended by what he called repressive bigotry, offers a snapshot of a local business navigating a new landscape in Maryland's wedding industry and leaving it behind for a competitor to swoop in. We live in a nation that has redefined marriage. We also live in a nation that is on the verge of enforcing a new morality. This from a website that summarizes different legal things that are happening in our country. This is from September 19th. That's when it was updated, and I'm sure you're already aware of this. I mentioned it before. It says, today, Hobby Lobby Stores Incorporated, a privately held retail chain with more than 500 arts and crafts stores in 41 states, filed a lawsuit in the U.S. District Court for the Western District of Oklahoma opposing the Health and Human Services mandate, which forces the Christian-owned and operated business to provide, without copay, the morning-after pill and week-after pill in their health insurance plan, or face crippling fines up to $1.3 million per day. You might not be aware of this, but there are 28 separate lawsuits challenging the HHS mandate. That is the Obamacare health law. Now, I'm not bringing in politics to the pulpit, but I am bringing in morality to the pulpit, and I'm trying to frame for you what we can anticipate in 2013, and I'm trying to do it with great honesty this morning. We also live in a nation of single parents and broken families. This from the WashingtonPost.com. Fathers disappear from households across America. This is dated December 25th. And I've also changed the name of the first person mentioned, just so we don't use real names from the pulpit that might go on the web. Jane Smith's three daughters have matching glittery boots, but none has the same father. Each has uniquely colored ties in her hair, but none has a dad present in her life. As another single mother on Summer Road decked her row house stoop with Christmas lights and a plastic Santa, Ms. Smith recalled her middle child's father, recalled that her middle child's father has never spent a holiday or birthday with her. In her neighborhood in southeast Washington, 1 in 10 children live with both parents, and 84% live only with their mother. In every state, the portion of families where children have two parents rather than one has dropped significantly over the past decade. Even as the country added 160,000 families with children, the number of two-family households decreased by 1.2 million. 15 million U.S. children, or 1 in 3, live without a father, and nearly 5 million live without a mother. In 1960, just 11% of American children lived in homes without fathers. You all know that the divorce rate, although there's some argument over precisely what it is, it's at least hovering right around 50%. We also live in a nation of unprecedented violence. This from the Chicago Tribune, dated December 29th. Chicago police confirm tragic number of 500 homicides. Chicago reached a tragic number today, according to Police Superintendent Gary McCarthy. Its homicide total for the year hit 500, the highest annual total since 2008. And of course, it grieves me to even mention the Newtown Massacre, where we had 20 first graders and these teachers die. This is the nation that we're now living in. And let's be realistic, let's be honest, 2013 does not look any brighter. What are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Well, we are a church that affirms those passages in the New Testament that talk about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the fact that God is moving history along its course to a final end when Christ will be all in all. As dispensationalists, we believe in the return of Christ and, in particular, the rapture. We believe in the 7-year period of the tribulation. That's one of our distinctives here at our church. But I want to caution us. Part of the sovereignty and providence of God, the providence of God being, among other things, His management of second causes, His ability to be involved in Esther's life and Ruth's life, although there was nothing miraculous in those stories, He yet providentially moved history to His goal. But the sovereignty and the providence of God always include the prayers of God's people. In other words, we cannot say as Christians, well, God's in control, I don't have to pray. What's there for me to pray to Him about? He's going to do what He wants anyway. The fact is, folks, that you as a Christian bear a huge responsibility in 2013 to be among the few people who know the true and living God who will step out and intercede for this dying civilization that we call the United States of America. It is your responsibility to go to God. You are among the few that can. So what can we do during 2013? We can pray. Do you believe? I mean, honestly, does your prayer life show that you believe that your prayers actually accomplish things that in the real world, I mean, take it out of that sort of supernatural, metaphysical, beyond, put it into the real world of bills and health and problems and nation, that your prayers can affect that world? I want to ask you this morning to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. This was brought to my attention, I think it was last Sunday night, maybe the Sunday night before that. 1 Kings chapter 18. We must pray, and I want to begin by showing you a time in the history of Israel that was just as bleak and bleaker than the days in which we live. We're smack dab down in the middle of the days of Ahab. Well, I hope I have the right passage here, 1841. I'm sorry, go to 1 Kings 21. We're going to go back to 18. Go to 21. 1 Kings 21, 25 to 29. What we see in this statement, 1 Kings 21, 25, is a summary description of Ahab. Now, if you've grown up in Sunday school and you've seen the flannel graph stories of Ahab and you've read about him in your Bible as you've grown up, you know that he was not a very nice person. He liked what other people had. He was covetous. And so when he saw that vineyard and he came home moping and Jezebel said, "Let me handle it," he agreed. And by passively stepping out of the way, he probably knew that the man was going to lose his life, and he got his vineyard. He was a man who worshipped the Baal and married the hideous woman Jezebel. Here's the description, verse 25. "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." Wow. There's God's description of the man. Now, you're probably reading ahead, and you're going to know what I'm going to say. Don't read ahead for a second. Look up here for a second. Would you think there's any hope for Ahab? The guy's a fool who's destroyed his life, married the wrong person, and destroyed a nation. Do you think God would listen to his prayers? I wouldn't say so. But if you look down at the verse 27, "And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, 'Look at that dummy Ahab. He actually thinks I'm going to do something for him.'" Is that what it says? No. Verse 29, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me?" Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Now, I need to hasten to say that his sons were not exactly paradigms of morality and benevolence. They were just as wicked as he was. So it wasn't like, okay, Ahab, I'll spare you, but I'll kill all your kids, or I'll bring this calamity during the days of your children. It was an act of absolute and total mercy. Look at that again at verse 25. Let's pull out the characteristics of the man's life. Verse 25. There was none like unto Ahab. He was superlative in his pursuit of wickedness. Think for a moment of a modern equivalent. I try not to pay very close attention to certain aspects of our culture because they are evil. And folks, your flesh and my flesh loves it. We'll just run after it like cows to the slaughter. But think for a moment of the entertainer that you, in your mind, would judge the most profligate, the most lascivious, the most out of control with their morality. Think of a politician that, in your mind, is the worst. Think of any segment of our society. Pick the worst. And that was like Ahab. Look at your Bible again. Verse 25. He sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. He completely did not care about what Yahweh thought, about what the Lord thought, about what the law of Moses said. He was a man who had some knowledge of those things, and he thought they were irrelevant. So think of whoever is your worst politician, entertainer, or whatever, most immoral person, who has some knowledge of the Bible and yet rejects it and calls it irrelevant bigotry and nonsense. And he allowed himself, verse 25, to marry this woman in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. He had this relationship with this very evil person, his wife. And so, verse 26, he did. All right, he was superlative in his evil. He sold himself to do it. All his desires were engaged. He knew about the law of the Lord and didn't care in the sight of the Lord. He had Jezebel as his wife, and he just went and did very abominably and followed his idols. He just went for it whole hog. It wasn't just a dream. He was a king. He had a lot of resources. Not like you and I, who our ability to sin is limited by our pocketbook, by the money we have in the bank. Here was a man who went after it, and he was able to follow idols in a way that you and I cannot. And he did this, verse 26, according to the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He completely allowed himself to be swept in where someone who knew the Lord should not. And you would think that he could not repent, or that the Lord wouldn't listen to what he said. I'm bringing this up at the very beginning of this sermon because it is still possible, folks, that even in our evil day, that God could do a work. If a man like Ahab, then certainly a man like pick someone. Now, we know as New Testament believers that Christ can save the worst of us, but we so seldom act that out in our prayer life. When was the last time that you prayed for the salvation of a truly wicked individual who, in your mind, you cannot, through scheming and planning, if you were an author, you could not write a novel in which that person could be saved. You cannot work out how it would ever happen. And yet you pray for their salvation by faith alone. You just say, Lord, I believe. I have nothing to go on. I have nothing in my sight to see. I just pray by faith. Now turn to James chapter 5. We'll be here a while. You and I know that there was a prophet who lived during the days of Ahab. A strong man. He was strong in his opposition to Baal. James chapter 5. He was willing to stand up against Ahab face to face. His life was in constant danger, and God used this man. in doing great miracles. We know the prophets of Baal on the mountaintop. I'm sure you can remember how the fire came down and the altar was burned up. And that was a miracle. That was God directly intervening in the physical universe with nothing. He just did that. But there is also the second part to this man's life. He prayed. And things happened because he prayed. And that is what James points out to us, to encourage us also to pray. And the thing that is mentioned in James that he was able to accomplish was very much in the physical universe. James chapter 5, verse 13. I just want to read through this section. James 5, 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Now, there's some interpretive challenges there in that passage. And really, it would take a whole sermon to unpack this idea of the sickness and the oil and what does that precisely mean. And I don't have time for that this morning. What I want to focus on is the encouragement here to pray. What I'm going to pull out of those verses, again, verse 13, 14, and 15, is that there is this thing described as sickness. There is, in verse 13, something described as affliction, if any among you afflicted. And the answer, according to James, is prayer. Look at verse 13 again. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. That, among other things, points out the fact that there is this prayer and it affects the real world. You've got someone and they are sick, they are afflicted, and prayer is the answer so that they might be relieved of that sickness and that affliction. I think that is the point. You could also pray for their spiritual growth in the midst of what they are enduring. So verse 16, confess your faults and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then here's our statement, which you're so familiar with. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Then again, there is a prayer in the physical, real universe. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, the context, overall context here is about sin and those who are suffering because of their sin. And then you'll see it's picked up again in verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one turn you back, convert you, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. I mean, that's the context here is restoration and prayer for people who have sinned. But this prayer, wow, what a prayer. So look, let's just pick out what Elijah was like. Kids, most of them are down in children's church, but they can tell us what he was like. Did Elijah ever get discouraged, folks? Absolutely. I've heard sermons preached on one of the great dangers of depression and discouragement or despair is after a great victory when you've been on the mountaintop, just as he was with the prophets of Baal and the fire came down and there was this great victory. There's this temptation. There seems to be it after you come down from the mountain and you have to get back into life to despair and discourage, to come down off of that kind of a great, incredible miracle that he experienced. He was a man of the same kind of emotional state that we have. Look how he's described here in verse 17. A man subject to like passions or the same passions as we are. Now, a lot can go under that category of like passions. The same types of discouragement that we have, he experienced. I can't imagine what it was like to live next to a brook and to have birds bring me my food. I've heard of people having the 3-second rule at their house when a crumb falls to the ground, and if they count to three if they can pick it up that quick, they can eat it. And that really grosses me out. But taking food from the mouth of a bird or as it drops it at your feet. And there he is eating this and drinking the water. And he must have had a good hiding spot. But still, I mean, every second of every day, a rock, a pebble comes down over the hillside. You know, there's some movement in the grass over here to the left. I mean, is it Ahab? His senses must have been on overload. It probably often was an exhausting time for him. This brings up the second point when it comes to the man. He was just a man. That's all he was. Do you remember what he said when Elisha, when he threw his mantle over Elisha, and Elisha said, "Let me go back and take care of a few things." And Elijah said, "Go ahead. What have I done to you?" It's like, "Well, I put this huge burden on you. Go take care of it." Do you think Elijah was a man burdened with the ministry that he had? Yes. Do you remember when he went to the cave and God spoke to him and tried to encourage him? He was isolated, lonely, at times hungry and weak. He was just as you and I would be. Folks, you remember what he said, "Lord, I'm the only one left." And I read all this stuff. And I look at a group of, 120 maybe this morning? Are we the only ones left? No, we're not. How does it describe his prayers? Look at verse 17 again. There was, it says, that this earnest prayer, this prayer that was full of energy, it was effectual in the sense that it was able to change things. But look at verse 17. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. What does that mean? Well, if I went home today and I said, "Lord," I said, "Family, let's gather around the table. Let's pray over our food." And I said, "Lord, thank you for this roast beef or whatever we're having for lunch. I don't know what we're having. What are we having for lunch, Paula?" "I don't know. What are you guys having for lunch? Anything good?" You go home, you sit down, you say, "Thank you, Lord, for this roast beef, for these mashed potatoes, pick something. Amen." And then you start eating. But what if you went home and it was your last bit of food and that was it? There was nothing else in your refrigerator and no money in your bank account. And so you say, "Lord, thank you for this food. And Lord, tomorrow we don't have any food." Do you think your prayer level, your earnestness, your passion would kind of get clicked up a notch? Or what if you went home this morning and there was nothing? Nothing. No food. I don't know how many of you have experienced that. Probably very few, if any of us, in this room. But your passion level would go up another click. The idea here definitely involves some energy in the prayer life. Folks, when was the last time that you were like that in your prayers? When you were so burdened for your country, for your neighbor, for yourself, for your spouse, that you just cried out to God for change? You know what concerns me about myself? I have it so easy. Instead of going home and praying, I can just do one of 1,000 other things, and I can just crowd all the energy out of my life. I can give my best passion and energy. I can give my best earnestness to all these other things. I even feel it in my own body when I stand before you to pray. You ever feel just dead, like you need passion in prayer? But that's what this man had. And maybe that's the part that we don't have. You see, he was a man just like us, subject to the same kind of life that we are. But he did have this earnest prayer. Now, his context, if you look at this again, look down at your Bible, the thing he prays for in verse 17, He prayed that it might not rain on the earth, and it didn't for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, verse 18, and it rained. His prayer affected an entire nation. It had not rained for 3 years. What would happen to the crops of a nation? What would happen to the agriculture of a nation where it had not rained for that long? They were starving. They were hurting. The entire nation was affected by this one man's prayer. Now, folks, please, I know this is not a straight expository message this morning. We're going to get back to Acts soon and go through Acts. But do you believe that your prayer could actually affect a whole nation? You alone. Seriously. That thought alone would change your whole prayer life in 2013. And so we prayed. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. That was the need. Back in verse 16. It was effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. What that means is that he was a prophet of the Lord. He had a right standing with his God. He was in true covenant. He was circumcised in his heart. He had a relationship with the Lord. He was righteous. The New Testament equivalent, of course, it's the same idea. We believe the promise that Jesus is the Messiah, and we are saved because we repent and put our faith and our trust in the cross of Christ. And our sins have been washed away because of the blood of Christ, and we've been justified. We now have access to the throne of grace. And your neighbor doesn't have that access. And so many of our politicians don't have that access. They're not righteous in the sense of being justified, of being put in a position where they can have that access. And Elijah did. A few moments ago, we sang, "I Must Tell Jesus." And we sing songs like that so often, and we forget what we're saying. You don't have to go to a priest to confess your sins. You don't have to partake of a pillar of Islam like they do in Iran and Iraq. There's one part where they throw pebbles at an object while they're on pilgrimage. And if they do this right and if they do that right, then maybe Allah will hear them. You don't have to do any of that. This is the real sin that you and I commit. We are the only people on the face of the earth that we can say, "Lord," and He says, "Yes," like that. And yet we so seldom pray. We have instantaneous access to the Father. And folks, I'm pointing at myself. I'm preaching to myself here as well. These other people, they'll go on pilgrimage. They'll partake in a rite or a ritual. In Manila, they'll put nails in their arms. Or they'll crawl down the street on their knees until their kneecaps bleed. And they do all this for the right to be heard by their God. Never hears them. It's all a bunch of nonsense. Vain traditions handed down. But you and I, you can be driving down the street and He hears you when you pray. You can be standing washing the dishes and He hears you. You can be in the midst of trouble and call out and He hears you. Folks, call on Him this year. Yes, we are just like Elijah. If you're here today as a Christian, you are righteous. You are a human being as he was. We must make 2013 a year of prayer.